Well, once again, it's great to be here with all of you. Thanks for coming today. And we get to move to part four in the story of Elijah. Will this be the last part? Only the Lord knows. But some good stuff today. What a great life. What a great example is the prophet Elijah. You know, he's mentioned over 30 times in the New Testament to continue to inspire Christians of today. And I've covered a fair amount of the story. This is part four, but allow me just a few minutes to do an overview once again for where we've come, where we are, and continuing today, where we're headed. So let's go to our handy-dandy map on the wall here, and we can see that the story starts over here in the land of Gilead. It says Elijah in 1 Kings 17 was a Tishbite from the land of Gilead. And in 1 Kings 17, he comes on the scene very suddenly to King Ahab and declares in King Ahab's throne room over here in Samaria, he essentially says, "The Lord is God, and it's not going to rain here except by my word." And we know in the book of James that he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And in the space of 3.5 years, there was no rain on the land of Israel or in the surrounding areas. After he does his declaration, he immediately goes back to the land where he came by this place called the Brook Cherith and spent a fairly long period of time by this brook where he was going to completely have to rely on the Father for his drink, which came from the river, and food, which came from ravens. In the morning, the ravens brought food, and in the evening, the ravens brought food. And after the brook dried up after a while, space of maybe a year, year and a half, we don't exactly know. But it says the word of the Lord came to him and said, "I want you to go up to Zarephath," which is a heathen land, which is in the land of Syria, north of Israel, out of the land of Israel, because there's a widow there that I want you to be with. This widow has a son, and we're going to do a work up there. So we know the story that we went over. There was a poor widow woman who had one last meal, a little bit of meal and a little bit of oil, and said, "Let me have this last meal so that I and my son might die." But Elijah and God had different plans. He said, "I'm going to not only sustain you today and tomorrow, but I'm going to sustain you for a very long period of time, that every day you go to that cruse of oil and that barrel of meal, there's going to be something there for you to eat." And we know after this period that from Zarephath he had to go back down to Samaria because he needed to show himself, as it says, the word of the Lord came to him, he needed to go show himself to Ahab. So very soon after he did that is when the rain came. So for a period of 3.5 years he spent with the widow and by the brook. And then he declares himself to Ahab and says, "Now it's time for some action. I want you to round up the 450 prophets, false prophets, and the 400 prophets that sit at Jezebel's table." So 850, bring them up to where? To Mount Carmel, which is right here. And we know the story in 1 Kings 18 where he assembles the 450 prophets and says, "Go ahead and call fire down on this sacrifice. Go ahead and do it." Gives them most of the day. And then it's Elijah's turn to call down fire from heaven. Let's turn to 1 Kings 18 quickly. And pick it up in verse 21. It says, "And Elijah came," 1 Kings 18:21, "and Elijah came unto all the people and said, 'How long will you halt between two opinions. If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered not a word. You go through the story, and what happens? The prophets of Baal, despite their cutting themselves, praying, pleading with their Baal, nothing happens. And then we get Elijah, who simply says a two-sentence prayer in verse 36. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me that this people may know that you are the Lord God, that you have turned their heart back again. Fire comes down, consumes the sacrifice, licks up all of the water in the trench, and what did the people say? The people in verse 39 said, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. And then we go back to Jezreel after the rains come, after Elijah prays on the top of Mount Carmel earnestly seven times, back to Jezreel, and now in chapter 19 of 1 Kings. Let's pick it up. It says, Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I don't make your life as one of them by tomorrow about this time. And big, strong, confident, faithful Elijah, he flees. He says, and when he saw that, he arose and went or fled for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. And we touched on this a little last time where he went all the way down to Beersheba here, pretty well as far as you could get away from Jezebel without leaving the land of Israel and Judah, and then further proceeded onto Mount Horeb because he wanted to get away. He wanted to get away from Jezebel. One woman who, after confronting 850, fled from one woman. Strange. Perplexing. Why did that happen? So, it says here, he left his servant, verse 3, in Beersheba, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, came and sat down under a juniper tree, or a broom tree, as some translations say, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father's. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, an angel touched him and said, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. He ate and drank and laid down again. Verse 7. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. So there he arose and ate and went on the strength of that for 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. So even in this time of fear and lack of faith, God is still there. He is still there to provide the food and the drink. He is not forsaken. Even though Elijah got scared, God was not going to forsake his prophet and his servant. And the tenderness to say, I'm here, I'm going to feed you. Now we come to the part of the story that I think is incredibly fascinating. As if the point up to here was not fascinating, it has been. But now in verse 9, it says this, and he came hither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? So think about it. He's in a cave, And God himself asks, what are you doing here? Have we been in our own cave at times where we're in shelter, we're away from everybody else, we're maybe dejected, discouraged, maybe even depressed, and God sort of knocks on our door and says, what are you doing here? Now, what does Elijah say? Let's look at his answer, because his answer is very revealing. And he said, I have been very jealous or zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and slain your prophets with the sword. And I, even I, only am left. And they seek to take my life and to take it away. So think about this. Now, he has fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. He's out in the wilderness. He's at Mount Horeb. And there's some parallels that I want to pull out here today with Moses, because it was the same Mount Horeb where Moses was when he was leading the children of Israel out of Egypt. So let's look at exactly what he says. And let's tease it apart, okay? He's been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. True or not true? Okay, we can roll with that one. Check. For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. True or not true? Mostly true. Because we find out later that there were a number that did not. Okay, so we've got a partial truth here. Thrown down your altars. Okay, yep, they sure did. And slain your prophets with the sword. True or not true? Largely true, but remember Obadiah. Hit 100. Right? 50 in a cave, 50 in a cave. So, now Elijah knew that, right? Because remember when he came back on the scene, he confronts Obadiah and says, hey, here I am. And so Obadiah told him that there were still 100 prophets. So again, Elijah, look, the guy's tired, he's hungry. Okay, not quite true. And I, even only I, am left. Okay, true or not true? Not true. And they seek my life to take it away. Well, Jezebel did issue a death sentence, so I guess there is some seeking of there. But let's keep in mind that earlier in the story of Elijah, remember when Obadiah said, look, my king has sent messengers all around looking for you, Elijah. And when people came back, they had to give an oath to say, I didn't see him. So, can God hide Elijah? Of course he can. But now Elijah flees, and it's interesting too that whereas it says the word of the Lord came to Elijah, and he goes to Samaria. The word of the Lord comes to him and says, go back to the brook Cherith. The word of the Lord came to him, and he says, go up to see the widow. The word of the Lord came to him and said, go back to see Ahab. It doesn't say the word of the Lord came to him to flee to Beersheba. That was his decision, because he was afraid for his life. So, we have these examples in the past where God could have hid Elijah. So Elijah decides to hide himself. Okay? And clearly you can see the emotion. You can see the distress. You can see the panic. God, I, even only I, am left. And they seek to take my life. It's as if God, if I don't hide myself, they're going to kill me and your whole thing is gone. Because there's nobody else. I'm the only one left. Now, does God answer? Did he tease apart Elijah's statement like I just did? No, he doesn't. Here's what God does. He said, go forth, verse 11, and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. A still, small voice. Now, what's the context? Elijah had this incredible ministry with great and visible and miraculous things that happened in his ministry. And God was glorified. But now, look what happens. And picture yourself, you're Elijah. Okay, you fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. You're on the mountain. You're in this cave. And God says, look, a great and mighty wind crashes against the mountain. And there's rocks and pieces of rock that fall. Okay. Then there's, if that's not loud enough, then there's this massive earthquake. And then after that, we have a raging fire. Okay, we got a good look at that recently here with all the fires. Okay, so think of the cacophony and the loudness of what's gone on here. Enormous vision and sound. But then he leads up by saying, there was a still, small voice. And some translations or some margin references actually say that it's a whisper. Eddie, it's me. Lynn, here I am. Garrett. A still, small voice. It's probably the most contrast that God could have given Elijah from everything that had been a part of his ministry. Now, it wasn't because Elijah hadn't spent a lot of time in solitude. When he was at that brook and the ravens fed him, I'm sure he had a lot of time to hear God's still, small voice. But he was making a point here because Elijah, I believe, and what's interesting here is I wish there was more scripture around this part of the story, but there isn't. And you can look at commentaries and you can see a lot of different perspectives on this particular... What is this still small voice? Why did it come after these three phenomena of nature? Why did it happen at this part of Elijah's ministry? But like I do when I speak, I pray, I meditate, I ask God to show me some insight. So what I share with you is a perspective, because the scripture doesn't exactly say. So I think part of this, as you think about the story of Elijah, is I'd like you to look into the scriptures and to think about this as we go through this today. And I'd like you to maybe, as we wrap up and go home this week, think about what this means to you. But here's a camera angle, as my friend Bill would say. Elijah was used to seeing a lot of great and mighty works. And the still small voice, I believe, was something that God was trying to show him. That is as much a part of what I do to show who I am and what I stand for and what I'm doing as the great and mighty earthquake or as the sound of the rushing wind that came at Pentecost. And Elijah wasn't deceived by assuming that in these great and mighty phenomena of nature, that God wasn't there. Go back to, you don't have to turn there, but the story of Exodus 19, just before the Ten Commandments are delivered. What happened to the mountain? Okay? There was thunder. There was lightning. There was fire. It says the mountain shook because he wanted to get the attention of the Israelites. So it's not that God, and there's other examples in Scripture, so it's not that God doesn't want to use phenomena of nature to get his people's attention. But to me, I think what was happening, and this is my angle on it, that Elijah was too caught up in the great and the mighty and the visible and the superpower. And I think he was missing the point of the still, small voice. And I had to ask myself, and I'll ask you here, are you hearing the still and the small voice? Are you going to a place in your life where you are seeking the solitude and the quiet and the rest so that you can hear the still and the small voice? Or are you caught up like most of us are in this world and you allow the cacophony of every physical, audible, and visible influence that comes into your life? Are you looking there? And are you not removing yourself? You know, as Jesus would get up in the morning and he would remove himself and he would seek a quiet, solitude, restful place to commune with God. And what was interesting is think about the 40 days and 40 nights that he just spent all by himself before getting asked the question, Elijah, what are you doing here? He got to see God. Because look back again in verse 11. It says, "And behold, the Lord passed by." So the Lord did pass by before these phenomena of nature happened. Now let's go back. Here's where I want to draw a parallel, because if we remember the transfiguration, who were the three people that were there? We had Jesus, we had Moses, and we had Elijah. Now, I don't think they were just randomly selected. So I want to draw a parallel here with the story that we just read with Moses. So turn back to Exodus 33. This would be so amazing, because let me pick it up in Exodus 33:18, and he said, "I beseech you, show me your glory." Moses wanted to see God's glory in person. Verse 19. And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." In verse 20 of Exodus 33, and he said, "You cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass that while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft or a space of the rock. And I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away my hand, and you will see my back parts, but my face will not be seen." And earlier we see that the setting here is Mount Horeb. So you can't definitively prove it by Scripture, but this could be, in fact, the same location, the same hill, the same mountain, the same part on the mountain where God passed by and Moses got to see part of God's glory. And did Elijah flee to Mount Horeb looking for God? Did he want to perhaps see God's glory again, to be re-encouraged, to be lifted back up after being given a death sentence? The Scripture doesn't say. I don't know. But it's interesting, the parallel. And what did Moses do after he saw God's glory. Jump over to 34 verse 8. It says, "And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray you, go among us." So Moses' reaction to seeing God's glory pass by was to bow down and to worship. Now we also know that Moses fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. So keep going in the story because it's important to see how in Moses' life these events were ordered. So flip over to 34 and verse 28. And in the preceding verse, in the following verses after I just read in verses 8 and 9, so verses 10 through 27 are some instruction that Moses is given to then write down. And in verse 28 of Exodus 34, it is said, "And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water. And he wrote upon the tablet, the tables, the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And it came to pass when Moses came down," verse 29, "from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Jesus' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face had shone while he talked with them." And it says, verse 30, "the people were afraid to come near." Verse 31, "And Moses called unto them, and Aaron, all the rulers of the congregation returned, and Moses talked with them. And afterward, all the children of Israel came nigh and gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. Until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face." So Moses got to see God's glory as he passed by. He bowed down and worshipped, and then he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and then reappeared to the children of Israel with a face shining. So let's go back to the story of Elijah, and let's see how Elijah responded to a similar situation. Let's pick it up in verse 12 where we just left off. The earthquake, or it was the wind, the earthquake, the fire, and then the still small voice. In verse 13, "And it was so that when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle," or his cloak or garment, "and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave," or the entrance of the cave, "and behold, there came a voice unto him and says, What are you doing here, Elijah?" Same question after this Lord passing by in these events. What did Elijah do? And he says, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and slain your prophets with the sword. And I, even I, am left, and they seek to take my life, to take it away." It was the same response. There wasn't anything different about that response. So after seeing the glory of God, comparing him to Moses. So Elijah fasted 40 days and 40 nights first, then got to see God's glory, and then decided essentially to parrot back the very same kind of defensive, in a funk response of, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now, what does God do? Well, God's very merciful, isn't he? Here's what God does. God says, "Okay, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you come, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shall you anoint king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abimihola, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. So, did God have planned all along that the mantle was going to pass from Elijah to Elisha? Perhaps that was going to happen anyway. Did it get accelerated because Moses had Elijah had a chance to bow down and worship, to change his angle on, you know what, God, even if I am the only one left, even if I am the only one left, and even if I die, you can raise up stones to preach my word. You can do anything you want. Elijah forgot that he was a man, that he was not important. He was focused on himself. And I think it's natural. And again, let's keep in mind that unless Elijah went through this valley of despair, discouragement, he couldn't be, as it said in James, a man like us. Because had Elijah not gone through this period of despair and discouragement, I couldn't relate to Elijah. I couldn't. Because he'd go from these great miracles, and he prays and it doesn't rain, and then it prays and it rains, and calls down fire from heaven, and does all these miracles. This is the part of the story that makes Elijah real to me. Because we have been there, where we make statements to God. God, I'm out of a job. I'm sick. My family won't talk to me. I don't think I'm going to make it. We make statements to God, some of which are true. Remember, Elijah, true or not true? Other statements, they're just not true. But yet we make them with a kind of passion where we believe that they're true. And because we believe that they're true, our behavior and our angle on things gets distorted. And what can bring us back to center? To see the glory of the Lord pass by. When we spend time in that still, quiet, solitude place, we can see God's glory. He wants to show us His glory because He wants to be glorified. He wants to be exalted. He wants to be lifted up in our lives. And we have the power because of the Holy Spirit in us through Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. We have the opportunity to have the power to know God and to see what He's doing in our life. If we only pray, if we only have the faith, if we only believe it. But we have to feel it, we have to know it, we have to have the confidence that only comes from the Holy Spirit. And that's where Elijah went off here. So I think God said, look, you know what? You gave me the same answer as you did before I showed myself to you. So, okay, I'm still going to use you. I still have work for you to do because you have to go and anoint these people. Although it's interesting, he only executed on the Elisha piece of it. The Jehu and the Hazael actually was done later by Elisha, Elijah's successor. But that's just how God chose to do it. But for you and me today, as we are despairing, as we are thinking that we're the only one left, let's keep the story going. He says here in verse 17, and it shall come to pass that him that escapes the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapes the sword of Jehu will Elisha slay. Because here's another part of Elijah. Part of his plea to God in the cave was, something's not right here. Because I've done all this stuff for you, and I had to flee, and I'm the only one left. But what God is going to do through these three people, Elisha and the other two, is exact the justice on the land of Israel. God's vengeance is His. He will do the work that He wants to do. He's going to do it His way at His time. And what was compassionate about God is that he revealed that to Elijah. God, he says, Elijah, I'm going to take care of Jezebel, who later died. I'm going to take care of Ahab, who later died. And my word will endure. It won't come back to me void. It will accomplish the purpose that I have for it. Because look in verse 18. And yet, and I sort of insert the word, and oh, by the way, Elijah, I have something else to tell you. I have left for me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him. Turn to Romans 11 for a moment. We're going to wrap up here. The Lord was not going to let me finish today. Paul plucked out this part of the story of Elijah to share something to the Romans and for you and me today. He says in verse 2, Romans 11, God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Isn't that a comfort? God foreknew you and me because we are his people. He foreknew that you and I would be here. That's very comforting. But what does the scripture say about Elijah? How he made intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed the prophets and torn down your altars, and oh, I'm alone and they seek my life. But what answer did God give to him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. And verse 5 is what to pick up here. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. So the incredible hope that you and I can have when it's said about Ahab that he had done more wicked than any other king of Israel before him, and that it was so bad that Elijah and God had to work together to bring a 3.5-year drought. Even in that state of wickedness, there were 7,000 that did not bow the knee to Baal. And God, as it says, as Paul picked up, God preserves a remnant today. So no matter how dejected, no matter how discouraged, no matter how wicked things might appear to get in this life, in this world, God will preserve a remnant. And I'm very encouraged by that. And God wants to, as it says, the fields are white for the harvest. God wants to bring that remnant to him today. And we're just one small church here, Rock Valley. We send out some postcards. We scatter a little seed. And it's up to God. It's up to God to bring that remnant forward today. And what's also encouraging, though, is that even in the despair of Elijah, God, and we'll have to do it next time, but God still had work for Elijah to do. Elijah did some other really cool things before he was taken up in the whirlwind and his ministry was finished. But to underscore this point, and we'll pick it up next time, God can raise up stones. He doesn't need Elijah. Guess what? Elisha was just some guy, as we'll read, plowing in the field. He wasn't even one of the 100 prophets that God preserved, which would have probably made more sense to raise up one of them in Elijah's place. But he says, no, there's this guy, Elisha, who is in one of the towns that I don't recall now. We'll read it. But this guy was just plowing in the field, minding his own business, but yet he is going to be the successor of the mighty, great prophet Elijah. So if we think today that we're important, that God needs us, we should think again. He doesn't need us. But guess what? He has called us by His name. We're made in His image. And He wants us. The blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed all of us. And we now stand pure before the Father, who wants to use us as a collective body to do the work. And what I hope to cover next time is not just the rest of Elijah's life, but this concept of Elijah to come. There is an Elijah to come. And we'll talk about that next time.